In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Like Abuna said, God willing, today we're going to be speaking about blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And we have to understand, what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? Because usually when we use that word fear in our life, we're speaking about that we're terrified of something. We're speaking that we come before God and we are terrified of Him, scared of Him, maybe afraid of His power, afraid of some of the things that He might be able to do to us. But this is not what we mean when we say the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a kind of a respect for God, is a reverence for God. It's a way that we live our life that reflects that we know who God is, that we love Him, and that we want to obey Him. It's similar to a parent and a child. The child knows that the parent can be very strict, they can be judging, they can punish, but at the same time, they know that the parent can be very loving and very kind. And so we want to come to God with a sense of respect of who He is, not afraid of Him, but in awe and reverence of Him. We're going to focus on a quotation that Tertullian is one of the scholars of the church, one of the quotes that he said about the fear of the Lord, and we're going to look at it and see what are all the elements about the fear of God that we can learn from it. So he says this, he says, "Where the fear of God is, there is seriousness, an honorable and yet thoughtful diligence, as well as an anxious carefulness, and a well-considered admission to the sacred ministry, a safely guarded communion, promotion after good service, a scrupulous submission to authority, a devout attendance, a modest gait, a united church, and God in all things." So he covers here many different things that is related to the fear of the Lord. He said seriousness, diligence, carefulness, safely guarded communion, good service, submission to authority, a devout attendance to church services, a modest gait. Gait means the way that we walk or the way that we present ourselves, and a united church. So we're going to focus on some of these points and try to understand what does it mean to fear the Lord and what kind of blessing can we receive from Him. So the first one is seriousness. Seriousness. Seriousness means that we show a sincere and intense conviction about something. That if I'm serious about something, I'm going to do it with all of my energy, with all of my sincerity, and I'm not going to just leave things to chance. A person who is serious makes a plan for how his day will go and how his life will go. A person who is not serious is a person who leaves things up to chance. How is it that my day will go? It's up to chance, what's going to happen to me. But a person who is serious plans ahead of time. So for instance, when it comes to certain important things that we need to do in our day, a serious person will do it kind of in a plan. So for instance, reading the Bible. A serious person will read the Bible, make time to read the Bible every day. Whereas a non-serious person will read the Bible only when he has time to do so. Same thing with prayer, with self-examination, repentance, struggle. All the ways that we use our time, if I use my time in a valuable way as a resource that I want to use for good, I will plan ahead of time how is it that I should use it. And this is a sign of seriousness, of that I see that my time is valuable, that I can use it to worship God, to grow in my spiritual life, or this is something that is just kind of up for grabs. We even use the term wasting time. Say, sometimes I'm wasting time. Wasting time is actually wasting our actual life, because time is what God has given us in order to give to Him, to sacrifice for Him, to grow in Him. This is what time is. This is why God has given us so much time, because He wants us to grow in love and worshiping of Him. So if I take that time and I waste it and I squander it and I throw it away and I spend it doing many things that are not useful, then I'm actually not demonstrating the seriousness that God wants me to show. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." One of the signs of seriousness and the fear of God is that we're always keeping in mind that there is an end. There is an end to the world, but maybe before that end comes, there's an end of my life. And because there's an end to the way things are now, I'm serious to prepare myself for what is to come. It's very easy for us to lose sight of this end. It's very easy for us to believe that life will continue going as it is now, all the way until forever. We might not have this end in mind. And when we don't have the end in mind, it's easy for us to lack being serious. Because when I'm serious, I recognize that there is an end, and I have to decide how I will spend my time today. An example of this seriousness is in repentance, in the way that I feel convicted to repent quickly. And we see a good example of this with King David and King Saul. King Saul, he was confronted by God for some mistakes that he made. He offered a sacrifice when he shouldn't offer it. He was told to slaughter some animals and a king of the enemies of Israel, and he didn't do it. And so God rejected him from being king, because every time that he was confronted with a sin, instead of repenting quickly, he made excuses for himself. He didn't allow this sincere repentance to happen. He just, whenever he was accused, he defended himself. On the other hand, King David, he murdered and he committed adultery, and he lied about it, trying to cover it up. And actually, he was responsible for the death of other people. And so his sins were far worse than what King Saul did. And yet, God accepted him immediately and restored him to be the king. And actually, he became the standard by which every other king that came after him was compared. Every other king that came after, he would either say, "You have kept my commands like King David," or he says, "You are not like King David. You are not keeping my commands like King David." So what is the difference here? Why is it that King Saul, who maybe his sins were small in comparison with King David, why wasn't he treated the same? And why did God reject him? It was the way that he responded when he was confronted with his sin. King Saul, he says, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." He's defending himself. Why did you offer a burnt offering when you shouldn't do so? "It's because I felt compelled, because you were late, because the people were scattered." All the different reasons that King Saul gave to excuse himself from his sin. But King David, when he was confronted by the Nathan the prophet for his sin, the very first thing he says is, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't try to make excuses for himself of why is it that he sinned. "I was the king. I was sitting on the roof. The people were at war. This woman was bathing in front of me and I had no choice." He didn't try to make any excuses, but he attributed it all to himself, that he was a sinner and that he sinned against God. This is an example of seriousness, the way that we focus on our repentance, because all of us will make mistakes and none of us is perfect. But when we are confronted with sin, do we see it as something that I am responsible for, something that I need to take responsibility for and change? Or is it something that I just put off and say, "Well, everyone is a sinner, and so there is nothing really that I should do"? The second point that Tertullian mentions related to the fear of God is diligence. Diligence. And diligence is broken up into two parts. The definition is careful and persistent work or effort. So the two parts of being diligent is, one, you be careful, and the second part is being persistent. We are careful in that we're very cautious what we allow ourselves to do and what we allow ourselves to be exposed to. When I live a serious life, I guard myself. I guard my senses. I do not allow myself to go in any place to hear anything or to see anything. I'm very careful in what I do. I don't give myself everything that I want, because oftentimes the things that I want are harming me, are harmful to me. And so I protect myself. Also, I follow the guidance of someone else, for instance, like a spiritual father. I don't assume that I know what is best for myself, but I want someone to guide me and lead me in the right direction. This could be a wiser friend than me, it could be a parent, it could be a father of confession or someone else, but I feel like I cannot control or direct my life alone. I need someone to help me. Also, I don't make excuses for myself. I don't make excuses, just like King David. He didn't make any excuses. He was very careful in the things that he did. Proverbs 12:26, it says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the ways of the wicked leads them astray." This is also telling us that one of the things that we should be careful about is who is our friends. Who is it that I allow myself to be friends with? Because so often we choose our friends based on who makes me feel happy, who do I enjoy spending time with, who do I share many common interests and hobbies with? And yet, these people might be, in addition to those things, might be leading me in a wrong direction. This is one of the biggest times, or the biggest ways, that the devil attacks us, is through the people that we know. He wants us to associate with people that are not teaching us good things, but we make excuses for ourselves and we say, "Well, I enjoy being with them, so what's wrong with that?" If you read the quote carefully, Tertullian said that we should have anxious carefulness. He says that we should have carefulness in an anxious way. And the word anxious here doesn't mean anxiety in the way that we understand anxiety, but it means eagerness, that we should be eager to see the result of the carefulness that we live. Sometimes we feel that the commands of God are difficult and that God asks us to refrain from many different things. And if I'm going to live this serious kind of life and this very life that I'm fearing God and I'm being diligent and careful all the time, that it's like my life is going to be completely boring. I'm not going to have anything that interests me. I'm going to have to stop doing anything that's fun at all. And yet God is telling us that we should be eager to see the fruits of what is going to happen to us when we live this way. Maybe at the beginning, when we are first coming to God and telling Him, I want to live this kind of diligent life, it will be difficult. And we'll have to sacrifice things that we have been indulging in and enjoying for a long time. And yet God is getting ready to produce in us a greater fruit, a greater sense of peace, a greater sense of joy, a greater sense of purpose, something that once we experience, we will never long again for those old days before we took this journey. So God is ready to give us gifts that are greater than what we are giving up. But the devil tempts us into believing that because we struggle at the beginning to start something new, that it will forever remain a fruitless struggle. That it will forever remain a struggle where we never see the benefit or the fruit of what we're doing. But actually, God is getting ready to bless us. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. There is a blessing in this. The fact that I'm choosing to live my life in a way that's ordered, in a way that I'm respectful to God and wanting to please God in everything, there is a blessing that God gives to us when we do this. In Galatians 5:5, it says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We are waiting eagerly for righteousness. We're waiting for God to rain His righteousness down on us. That even though we are sinners, we are coming to God and saying, God, I'm giving you everything that I have. I am a sinner, but I want to be righteous. Here, take my time, take my effort, take my, you know, everything that I have and give me righteousness. And so when we begin this path with God where we are living a life that is pleasing to God, God begins to bless us and bear fruits in us. And we begin to be encouraged and comforted through what God changes in us. That we begin to find that this path is not just a broken path that's difficult, but it's a path that has joy and comfort and consolation. The second part of diligence was persistence, that I persist in something. Our carefulness can't last just for a short time. We can't just say, I'm going to be careful today, and then tomorrow I undo everything that I did. We have to continue to persevere in this idea of carefulness even all the way to the very end. Like we said before, it's easy to make new beginnings. Maybe every New Year's, we come and we make resolutions to God, and we tell Him this year, I want to do this and this and this, and then very shortly afterward, we find that we weren't able to do it. Maybe part of that is we make some kind of unrealistic resolutions, but also it's because perseverance is very hard. We should start with something small and try to focus on this and continue to struggle in this one point until we master it, even if it takes an entire year, even if I don't do anything else that year, but focus on this one small thing so that I can begin to develop a sense of consistency. Psalm 37 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." So even though we might fall, we will not be cast down, and the Lord will lift us up again, and we try again. And we might fall again. But the person who is diligent and the person who fears the Lord does not give up at the first sign of failure. Because we will all fail every day. We will all fall short of the glory of God every day. But God is asking us to continue to persevere. And the further we persevere, the more God is able to work with us and change us for the good. The third point from the fear of the Lord was the safely guarded communion. And what Tertullian was speaking about specifically is for the priests to guard the communion, which is only offered to people who are prepared to receive it. So of course, someone has to be baptized and be an Orthodox Christian to take communion. They have to prepare themselves before taking communion and so on. But really for all of us, this has to do with the way that we defend our orthodoxy, the way that we defend our faith to a people and a generation that lives around us that is maybe very, very far from the kind of life and worldview and belief system that we have. More and more, and every year, our society around us is more degenerating, getting worse and worse and worse. And how is it that we should respond to this? It's easy for us to want to kind of be in our corner isolated and away from everything, because we say that the world is changing around us and the world is sinful around us, and we want to simply preserve who we are. We want to preserve our children. We want to preserve our way of life. And so we will just stay quiet and live the way that we think we should live. Actually, if the apostles had done this, then Christianity would never have spread. And if St. Mark had done this, then Christianity would have never entered into Egypt. The only way that Christianity spread into the whole world is because a group of believers that were so convicted in their faith and were called by God to preach to the world went and they preached Christianity to the places that were the most dark, the places that were the most pagan, the places that were the most hostile against Christians, the places where Christians were tortured and killed and martyred. We forget sometimes that the martyrs that we are so proud of in our church, what is it that they were doing? They were standing up against pagans. They were standing up against people that had different beliefs than they did. And oftentimes they didn't have to do it. Many times the martyrs went and volunteered themselves and went to the governor and said, "I'm a Christian." And they just accepted whatever consequence would happen to them. But today I feel sometimes that the spirit is gone from the church. That this sense that I'm going to go and I'm going to proclaim my faith boldly, and I don't care what the consequences are for me. I don't care if I'm going to be attacked. Thank God we live in a country, at least for now, we are not going to be physically attacked usually when we proclaim our faith. But we might have different kinds of attacks. Like, people might not care to be around us. They might be offended by us. Actually, I was reading a news article recently where someone tried to put an advertisement in the newspaper. It was a Christian bookstore. It was trying to put an advertisement in the newspaper. And the name of the bookstore had the word Christian in it. And so after he tried to put the advertisement in the newspaper, he got a rejection. And the rejection said that your advertisement has an offensive word. And so the man was confused, what is the offensive word that was in the ad? And they said it was the word Christian. Because you used the word Christian, this was so offensive. At the end, the newspaper changed their mind after the media brought this whole thing to light. But it reflects something about our world today, that even the word Christian can be considered offensive. Imagine what life is going to look like in 20 years or 30 years or 40 years, that anyone who says that they're Christian might very well be persecuted, exactly like the Christians many, many hundreds and thousands of years ago were. Or the kinds of persecutions that we hear about in Egypt might be the same persecutions that we face here. How is it that we're going to respond when this happens? Is our faith strong enough to where even now, in the times where things are not this bad, we're able to go out and proclaim our faith? Or are we going to be so frightened to do so and just keep retreating into our corner, smaller and smaller and smaller, and not sharing our faith with anyone? So defending orthodoxy, defending our faith, and being to stand up boldly for what we believe, this is a sign of the fear of God. The fourth point related to the fear of God is good works. Good works is a sign of obedience to God because he says you will know them by their fruits. So how is it that people will know that we are Christian? It's not because we stand out on the street and say, "Oh, we're Christians and come and be like us." It's because they know us by our fruit. But we have to ask this question because there are many people that do good works. It's not only Christians that do good works. Atheists might do good works. Atheists might volunteer or give to charity or these things. But what is the kind of good work that's different about the Christian life than any other good work that we hear about any kind of secular or atheistic organization or people or belief or religion? What's different about Christianity and the good works? There's four points. One, God actually is the one who decides what is good. Because for many people, they do good works, but they do good works according to their own understanding, according to their own comfort. If I feel like I want to do something good, I will do it. If I feel like something is not good, then it's not good. So instead of me getting my instruction and direction from God, like we do in Christianity, some people believe that goodness comes from what? From themselves. They decide what is good. In Hebrews 13:16, it says, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." We are doing good to please God. We are not doing good simply because I want to feed another human being or simply because I want to do some kind of good action that will be praised by society. But I want to do good because I want to please God. My focus and aim is pleasing God and being obedient to Him. So this is the first point. What makes good works in Christianity different than other religions and in the secular life is God decides what is good. The second, the works of a believer go beyond the good works of a non-believer. There are some things that God asks us to do that are good that would never be considered reasonable outside of the Christian life or the Christian believer. For instance, God cares about our thoughts. There is no government law that regulates our thoughts. There is no law that will ever say you should not hate or tell us how is it that we should think or feel about other people. It's only focused on our actions. There's also no rule that will ever tell us that we should love our enemies or that we should do good to them. These are good works that God tells us to do beyond the normal good works that we would see anywhere in the world. So this is a fruit. Maybe yes, if I do all the same good works that everyone else does, like when the Bible speaks about that even sinners do good to those who love them, and even sinners love those who love them. So what good is that to them? If we use this same rule for ourselves, if we say, well, I'm going to treat those who treat me well, I'm going to treat them well. And those who do not treat me well, I will not treat them well. Then we look no different than the rest of the world. There is absolutely no difference. So the people will not look at us and see, well, this is good works. This is not the fear of God. The fear of God is not that I use the same standard of good works as the world. The fear of God is that I use God's standard for good works. And this is very important. The third difference is that our purpose in doing good works is different. Our purpose in doing good works is different. My purpose in doing good works is to show love for others. Why? Because they are created in the image of God. That's why they have value. That's why I should do good works to other people, because they are created in the image of God. So everything I do is God-focused. It's all because God is the center. And the fourth reason is doing good toward others is not based on how I feel toward them. We are called to serve all people. We're not just serving a certain group or loving a certain group. We're loving everyone just as God asked us to love. So this is how good works is a reflection in our life of the fear of God. The fifth point he mentioned is submission to authority. That if I have a fear of God, then I will submit to authority. So we know that God is the ultimate authority. And ultimately we say we want to obey God and we want to please Him. But God has said that He has placed authorities in our life, whether that authority be parents or clergy, the church, our bosses at work, or the government. These are all authorities that God has placed. And God expects us to obey them. But sometimes we reject those authorities. We all say that we love God and we say that we obey God, but we reject sometimes the authority that He places over us. And we make excuses for this. We say, well, this authority, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand. Or they're corrupt. For instance, sometimes we say about the government is corrupt. Look at all these cases of corruption. So I shouldn't pay my taxes. I shouldn't obey what the government says because they're corrupt. And God doesn't want me to obey them. No, actually, God wants us to obey them. God wants us to obey them even though they're corrupt. This is a very different way of looking at things. Why is this? In 1 John 4:20, it says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? So how is it if I cannot love those people that I see in front of me? If I cannot obey those people that I see in front of me, that give me commandments to obey, if I cannot obey them, then how is it that I can obey God who is invisible? Sometimes what we do is we imagine ourselves to be obeying God, but what we do is we twist the word of God to match what it is that I want to do. So instead of saying, well, God has commanded me to live a certain way, I twist the word, I make excuses for myself, saying, you know what, God is satisfied with me living at this level. God is satisfied with me committing this sin because God understands, and it's not really a sin. But if someone, like a priest, for instance, comes and tells me, no, what you're doing is a sin, then I reject it, while at the same time saying I'm obeying God. So how is it that I can obey God who is invisible if I do not obey those that God has placed in authority over me who are visible? So God wants us to obey those who are in authority over us. It doesn't mean that if someone asks me to sin, that I obey them. But even the corrupted leaders that God has placed over me, as long as they ask me to do things that are lawful, I should do them, because this is what God has commanded. Sometimes we don't submit because of we don't know what is going to happen to us. We think maybe that
these people are directing us in the wrong direction, and that if we obey them, something wrong is going to happen. But we forget actually that God is the one who sees. God is the one who asked us to obey, that He will not allow us to fall. God is the one who told us to obey. And if God sees that we are sincerely obeying His people that He has placed in authority over us, then He will bless us more. And He will grant us that we will be able to succeed in whatever way that we want to succeed, and He wants us to succeed, despite the wrong advice or guidance or whatever it is from people that God has placed over us. This is why obedience is so important, even to the government, even to people that are not Christian at all that are placed over us. As an example of this, I'll tell you like a brief story about this man who was this monk. This man was ordained to be a monk, and after he was ordained, his name was Isidore. After he was ordained, it was found out that he was like a troublemaker. He was causing all kinds of problems and not being obedient in the monastery. So he was confronted by his spiritual father about this, and he said, okay, do with me as you want. He said, most holy father, I submit to you like iron to the blacksmith. His spiritual father is talking to him, and he's saying, what is it that you're going to do? He says, I'm submitting to whatever it is that you tell me to do. So he told him, go and stand at the door of the monastery, and every time you see someone coming in the monastery or going out, say, pray for me, Father, because I'm an epileptic. Okay? Every time he would see someone coming in or going out of the monastery, he would ask them to pray for him, saying, pray for me, for I am an epileptic. So the monk obeyed him, and he went and he did this. And he did this for 7 whole years, standing at the door of the monastery all day doing this. After the end of the 7 years, the man departed. During this time, someone asked him, how is it that you feel as you're doing this? Like, what is going through your mind as you're doing this? And this is what he says. He says, at first, I judged that I had been sold into slavery for my sins. So I did penance with bitterness, great effort and blood. After a year, my heart was no longer full of grief, and I began to think of a reward for my obedience from God Himself. Another year passed, and in the depths of my heart, I began to see how unworthy I was to live in a monastery, to encounter the fathers, to share in the divine mysteries. I lost the courage to look anyone in the face, but lowering my eyes and lowering my thoughts even further, I asked with true sincerity for the prayers of those going in and out. In our church, we have many, many examples of this kind of obedience and submission in the monastic life, where people submit to such an extreme, and we see like such a great transformation that happens to them. Any one of us in this position could have said, this spiritual father, he was unreasonable. What he was asking this monk to do was too harsh or too severe. And yet, because this monk obeyed and he submitted to his authority, he reaped the fruit of this obedience. That even though it took 7 years and took a long time, his heart was completely transformed, so now he was sincerely seeking the prayers. And he gained this such great sense of humility about himself. So God wants us to submit to authority, even though it is difficult. Even though we feel we might know better than those people in authority over us, this expresses the fear of the Lord and that I am obeying God in this, not obeying man. The sixth point Tertullian mentions is devout attendance to the church services. Those who fear God recognize that the church is the means of salvation, that the church is the ark of salvation, that the church is the place that God has created for us to be healed of our spiritual sicknesses. And so when I recognize that I am a sinner and spiritually sick, the place that I want to come to is the church. I don't come to the church to socialize. I don't come to the church because that's what I'm expected to do, or that's what other people like me do, or because I'm worried that people are going to call me later and say, why didn't you come? They come because they identify that they are sick and they want to be healed. And the church is available to all of us. Okay? If we fear God, we should also revere His house. That this is the place of God, the house of God, that we come here also with a sense of fear and a sense of expectation that I should receive something from the church. Hebrews 10, it says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we have a sense of urgency in coming to the church because the day is approaching, because we feel that we are in need of something that the church is giving us, that this is the place we are healed, this is the spiritual hospital, that we come and take of communion here, and that we partake of all of the mysteries here because this is the way of life for us. That apart from the church, there is no life, and only in the church is there life. This is why he says devout attendance, in the sense that my body is not just physically present in the church. For many of us, this has become a habit. That maybe from my youth I have been taught that I simply come to the church, that coming to the church is important. But what is it that I do when I'm in the church? What is my focus when I'm in the church? Do I really come to the church like with my heart lifted up to God, that I'm a sinner and I'm here to receive the mercy of God? I'm here to be reconciled to God? Or simply do I come here to the church because that's what I've been taught to do? This is why it's very important that we come with this understanding. This is the fear of God. I come to his house waiting to meet with him, and because I'm going to meet him and I fear him, then I come with that sense of respect and awe. The seventh point is modesty. He spoke about a modest gait. Again, the word gait means the way that we walk. So how is it that we walk in a modest way? The way that we present ourselves in the modest way. This could imply our appearance, the way that we look, the clothes that we wear, the way that we talk. All these things should reflect modesty. If somebody looks at us outside in the world and the way that we're dressed and the way we present ourselves and the way that we talk, they should be able to see that there's something different. Because if my outside is a reflection of my inside, and if our inside is so different than the world, then also our outside should be so different from the world. If someone comes and sees me from the outside exactly like anyone else, that they wouldn't even understand that I'm Christian. See, sometimes we hear stories of people talking about how they tell their co-workers that they're fasting. We shouldn't have to tell people that we're fasting. We shouldn't have to tell people that we're Christian. We shouldn't have to tell people these things. They should naturally see it in us immediately after they know us, in what we do and what we do not do, the way that we appear to them. James 1:26 says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So we should not just focus on our external appearance, okay? But our external appearance is an indication of our internal condition, okay? Even the way that our position makes a difference. For instance, when I prostrate myself in the church, this is a way of showing repentance or respect for God. Whereas if I'm laying down on my bed, this is a position of relaxation. It's not showing that kind of fear or reverence for God. So even the way that our body posture, even the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we walk, the way that we talk, all these things have an effect on others, and they know that whether we fear God or not in the way that we dress. The last point we'll speak about is unity. He says the fear of God is reflected in unity in the church. If all the members of the church fear God, then there will be unity. When we go and we hear about all of these churches that keep dividing and they have splits and schisms and all these things, this by itself is a sign that the fear of God is not present. If we have the fear of God and we all are looking to God and God wants us to be united, then we would not allow small quarrels or problems that we have with other people in the church cause us division. Because if we actually believe that this place was so important, to be revered, to be loved, that we come and attend here to be saved, then who is it that would leave this place? Actually, imagine like Noah's Ark. If Noah's family got into a fight with each other, where is it that they would go? Who would leave? Would one person jump out into the flood and say, "I can't handle being here anymore"? But they had no choice but to be there. If they had any disagreements, they had to work the disagreements out because they had no other place to be. Unfortunately, we feel sometimes when we have disagreements with each other that we're able to leave or go somewhere else, or even go to another church, maybe in the city. Actually, just because I'm in another church building doesn't mean that I'm still not a member of the same body of Christ as that person who I have a quarrel with and a division with. And it's still going to take a toll on me and them, even though I might not see them physically every week or every day. So here, this is a sign of the fear of God, that I am united with other people in the church, that we all have the same focus, the same goal, the same desire, and that even if we have issues or problems, we work them out together, because unity in the church is more important than anything else. Philippians 2:2, it says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Again, if we are divided and people see that we are divided, then they will not glorify God in what we do. They will not glorify God or the church or anything. We will look like everyone else. Most families in this world are divided. Most people have problems with other people. This is not unique. If people see that we are just like them, they're never going to notice anything different about us. But if they come and they find that maybe they know us and another person who had a quarrel, had a division, and yet we resolve things in a peaceful way, in a humble way, they will see that this is something special, and that we do this because we have a fear and a love for God, that we do not want to be divided from His children. So in conclusion, we spoke about 8 points that Tertullian, the scholar, said is related to the fear of God. We said seriousness, the way that we use our time, that we plan our day, we plan our week, we plan our time to use it in the best way. We don't just let our emotions dictate how I'm going to use my day, if I'm tired, if I'm not tired, but there are certain things we do always without compromise because they're important. We lead life in a serious way. The second was diligence, that we're very careful in what we do and what we do not do. We're very careful in where we go and where we do not go. And we're very persistent in this, that we guard ourselves, we guard our senses. The third was defending our faith. That even though we are living in a perverse generation, in a perverse world that hates God, it doesn't mean that we have to retreat and be far away. We have to learn how to defend what we believe. We have to understand what we believe. We have to go out into the world and tell them this is what we believe and we're proud of this belief. And when they come and they attack us, we know how to respond to them and not to be afraid of this. The fourth was good works. That if we have the fear of God, it will be reflected in fruit that I have, that I show, that I display in my life, that other people can see and can eat from this fruit. The fifth is submission, that I am able to submit to authority. We cannot say that we have the fear of God, and yet all the time when I'm at work, I'm constantly bad-mouthing my boss, and I'm talking about him to my other co-workers, and I'm making them to realize that, well, who am I different than anyone else? Everyone does this. But if I obey without complaining, this is something unique, this is something different. This reflects the fear of God in me. Not that I'm going to go and say, well, I know better than him. Maybe we do know better. Maybe we know better than our bosses. That's not the point, whether we know better or not. God said, obey those who are in authority over you, whether or not they are right or wrong. The sixth is church attendance. That I come to the church regularly, and I come not just to fill the pews, I come because I'm coming to meet with my Lord. That I want to meet with Him, I want to know Him, I'm wanting to take something from Him, I'm wanting to leave Him my burden and take from Him what I really need, which is salvation. The seventh is modesty. The way that I dress, the way that I speak, the way I conduct myself at all times is always in a modest and a conservative way, because this is what is pleasing to God and this is what glorifies Him. And finally, unity. That I have unity with other people in the church as a reflection of this is the fear of God. And as he said, blessed is the person who fears the Lord. That God, when he sees that we do these things, he will bless us and he will magnify us and he will give us things beyond even what we ask of him, because we are trying to lead a life that is pleasing to him. And glory be to God forever. Amen.